Amen. Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians. We'll read together. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 10. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things which are on the earth. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of the living God, and it endures forever. Amen. Well, it seems to me that almost all of the great stories and tales of mankind, the tales that men like to tell, all revolve around three principal themes: love, revenge, and redemption. It's almost as if human beings are hardwired to write such tales and to like such tales and to yearn for such tales, because they remind us of the deep story that lies behind all stories. We love stories about love, because life is really a love story written by the God who is love. At the very core of the being of God is love. Love is not just something God does. It's not just something God feels. It's the way that God is at the core of his being. He is a being who needs to give love and receive love. It's one of the unique things about the Christian God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From all eternity, God was never alone. He was always with the other members of the Trinity. A Father giving and receiving love to his Son. A Son giving and receiving love from his Father. And the Holy Spirit giving and receiving love to the Father and the Son. And they live together in this community. And that's special, because this triune God reflects the loving nature of the Godhead. Allah, for example, by contrast, cannot be a God of love. It's why that you never hear a Muslim describe Allah as a God who is love, because Allah, by definition, was by himself from all eternity. And because he's God, he was happy that way. And being happy by himself, do you see, he had no need for love, no need to give love to anyone, no need to give love or receive love from anyone. And that idea has consequences that flows out into the Islamic religion today that causes so much violence and hatred in this world. But only the Christian religion is founded upon the ethic of love, because our God is founded upon the ethic of love. So love Then also revenge. If love teaches us the meaning of life, revenge teaches us the value of life. That human beings are hardwired with a hunger and a thirst for justice. That life matters and we long to see justice vanquishing the wicked and rescuing the downtrodden. We can't pretend indifference to fairness. Love, revenge. And then redemption. If love is the meaning of life and revenge is the value of life, then redemption shows us the healing of life. That there's a yearning in our hearts for restoration. For all of the sad things of this world to become untrue, as one author put it so well. We long to see this world that's been torn, we long to see it redeemed and restored and healed, and all that is filthy and ugly and false to be wiped away. And so as you look at the cultures of mankind, you'll see these stories of redemption everywhere. In every culture, in every land, these stories, this hunger for redemption. Now, it's common for liberal scholars to say, you see, what happened was every culture has these stories of redemption. And so the Christian message really was a man-made thing that men took these stories, developed these stories, added to these stories, maybe even perfected these stories, and they kind of wound them together in perhaps the greatest story of redemption the world's ever seen. That's commonly told. You hear people talk about how the pagan myths had these stories of God men, the gods becoming men to redeem men. And we're told the apostles took these things and brought them together into the Christian message. But what if actually the reverse was the case? Because you have to ask yourself the question, why does every culture seem to revolve around stories yearning for redemption? And could it be that the reason is not that redemption brought the Christian message, but that the God who created us in his image and hardwired us for his glory has put at the very core of our being this yearning for love and this yearning for justice and this yearning for redemption? Where did this yearning come from? It came from the same place, the same person who taught the sparrows to make a nest. Ever wonder that? I was watching birds making a nest this week under the eaves of the pastor's house, in the pastoral house here in the thing. And I just wondered afresh, who taught the birds to make nests? The same person who put in your heart a yearning for redemption. God, your creator. And so these stories of redemption, as we read the scriptures, and this passage before this morning is all about redemption in Christ, verse 7, we have redemption. As we hear these stories of redemption, they awaken the memory of our own need for redemption. That haunting sense that all is not right with us, that all is not right with you, and all that is not right with me, that we are broken individuals, that we are out of alignment with the rhythm of the universe. And so as we make our way through life, isn't it true that we accumulate a sense of failure and brokenness and disappointment and crud in our souls? It's like the stains, the green stains on the walls of an Indian or a Chinese restaurant with all the smoke of the spices stain the walls and clog the extractor fan. And so as we live life in this world as fallen human beings, in the presence of other fallen human beings, brokenness sticks to our souls like lint to Velcro, and it accumulates through our life. And as we live through our life, no matter how successful we look to others, if we listen to the cry of our own hearts, there's a deep and abiding yearning for someone to come in and fix the world, and beyond the world, to fix us and to redeem us and to rescue us. And so I want to kind of spring from that thought this morning, our yearning for redemption, to this verse which shows you God's answer for that yearning, that answer for the longing of your heart for a great hero to come and to redeem you and to rescue you. Verse 7, in him, in the beloved Son of God, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness. forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Which he lavished on us. A number of points to consider together this morning. First of all, I want you to consider with me the meaning of redemption. What's it mean to be redeemed? Well, two ideas lie at the heart of the Bible's redemptive language. And the ideas are this: bondage and the payment of a price. Bondage, slavery, and the payment of a price to buy people out of slavery and to bring them into liberty. Now, neither of these ideas would have been foreign to the minds and hearts of Paul's first hearers. Paul, you remember, is writing in the first century to the Ephesian church, and these Gentiles were well aware of redemption and the need for slaves to be redeemed. In those days, pagan slaves could be redeemed. It could take a very long time. We have documents found in the sands at Oxyrhynchus, which is a town about 180 kilometers east of Cairo or so in Egypt. In the dry sands of Oxyrhynchus, where we find many of our New Testament manuscripts. Well, along with the New Testament manuscripts that have been found there, we find lots of pagan legal documents, and there's documents about these slaves who were redeemed by other people, redeemed by themselves. There's one document I heard of this week in studying for this message where there was a slave girl who saved for 35 years to redeem herself. And interestingly, what would happen in these pagan cultures, again, this memory of this need to be redeemed by God, for God, what they did in the fallenness of their understanding, they would give the money to the master, and the master would give the money into the temple of the god. And so they were not just redeemed to liberty, they're actually redeemed out of bondage to an earthly master and redeemed into the service of the god they worshipped. You see echoes there of this deep memory of the Christian message, the revelation of God that kind of springs up from within our own conscience through the light of nature and God's general revelation. The Jews also, of course, carried the story of redemption. You read the Old Testament, and it's just full of stories of redemption. The whole Exodus story out of Egypt, a story of redemption. Much of the sacrificial language, a story of redemption. The redemption of the firstborn, Ruth and so forth and so on. All stories of redemption. But in both of these traditions, both the pagan tradition and the Jewish tradition, it was almost impossible to redeem yourself. Generally, the redemption price had to be paid by another. So the Jews couldn't redeem themselves from Egypt. They were trapped in Egypt. God had to provide the Passover lamb for them to redeem them from the hand of Pharaoh. Ruth couldn't redeem herself from the loneliness of her childless widowhood as a Moabite living in Bethlehem. God had to raise up Boaz to come and redeem her. And the firstborn couldn't redeem themselves. That was the father's job in the household, to sacrifice, to redeem the firstborn. In all of these cases, do you see, the price had to be paid by another. And so when you hear the language of redemption, it's always a sense of bondage. Someone's in servitude, trapped in a condition of bondage, and a price paid to liberate them out from under that bondage. That's the idea. That's the meaning of the language of redemption. Then in the second place this morning, I want you to consider with you our need for redemption, because you might say, okay, I'm getting this, but I'm not a slave. I'm free. I live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. I'm not a slave. And Paul actually would beg to differ. He says, in him, we, Jew and Gentile, doesn't say you, dirty Gentiles, in him, we, and I the Jew, you the Gentile, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the reason we need to be redeemed. This word trespass is a very particular Greek word. It literally carries the idea of crossing over a boundary stone. Now, my dog, I have a rat terrier, Baxter, and my rat terrier is good at crossing boundaries. And in particular, at the moment, I've been trying to train him. He's got this massive forest behind our garden. And so it's entirely reasonable for me, his master, to expect him to do his business, shall we say, in the forest. But Baxter, for reasons that are not entirely clear to me, prefers doing his business on my grass, where the patter of childlike feet run all day long. So you can imagine the potential for catastrophe is significant. And so I've been trying to train the dog, and the dog understands perfectly well. So this morning I was working in this sermon in our screened-in porch and looking out in the garden. I set the dog out, and he walks across. He tries to nip around the corner to the grass and go, no, all the way across. His wee ears go down. He kind of trots across to the forest. Number one in the forest. Great. Then he walks out of the forest to the edge of the grass. I said, no, back in the forest. And he looks at me and does his business on my grass. He crossed the boundary line. Now, we laugh at that, but I appreciate you can imagine my irritation. Also, he follows Leah around, Eliza, my youngest child, and tries to steal her food out of her hand. Boundary crossing. If you come to my house for lunch or dinner, he will jump up on your leg. Boundary crossing. No, Baxter. Doesn't matter how often I tell him no, he still does it. It's funny, actually. I bought him. Must move on from the illustration, but to try and remedy this issue, I bought myself one of those electric fence doodads and put it on him, and I was quite dismayed. We just moved to the house, and I got this electric fence, and I was quite dismayed to see that it recommended a month-long training process. I haven't got time to train a dog for a month. I thought, 2 days. So day one, we walk out to the boundary, the wee white flags, just a beep. No shock. I'm kind. So we walk out to the boundary. Beep, 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 beep. Bad dog. Back, back, back. So after about 10 times, he got the message. We hear the beep. We run back. Next day. Let's go for the shock. So we turn it up. And there's 10 levels of shock. I'm level 4. We're doing level 4. So level 4 on the dog's neck. We walk out to the line. Beep, 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 beep. Looks at me and goes, should I not be running back now? And then, zoomf, he gets shocked. For the next 3 days, he was like this to the wall of the house. He wouldn't go anywhere near the boundary again. It's made voiding an even greater challenge. Well, human beings, you and I are boundary crossers by nature. We're trespassers. And you know that. Sometimes even the presence of a boundary makes you want to cross it. Don't walk in the grass. I wonder if you ever considered this morning that you are in bondage to sin. That might come as a shock to some of you, or at least it can sometimes be a shock to religious people in particular. If you turn in your Bibles back to John 8, as Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, I always feel sorry for the Pharisees. They were the ones who were kind of trying to prepare Israel for Messiah by law keeping, and yet when Messiah came, they didn't want the Messiah who did come. Look at John 8, 31. It's a long argument. I haven't got time to read the whole chapter, but Jesus has been reasoning with them. This is the CIA verse. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had already believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the truth, of course, is the person. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's the truth of Christ, the truth in Christ, the truth who is Christ, who makes us free. It's the language of redemption. And the Pharisees answer, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. That's breathtaking. Don't they remember the story of Moses? How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. This is devastating honesty from Christ. If you commit sin, Christ says, you're a slave of sin. You know, the French have a proverb. It goes like this. He is not escaped who drags his chain. He is not escaped who drags his chain. People like to think they're free and they've escaped. But what are these chains rattling along the ground behind you when you walk, the French say? And that's exactly Christ's point here. He's saying that we are in bondage to sin, that we've been dragging the chains of sin behind us from the womb. And sometimes people's blindness to that fact can be breathtaking. Like the Pharisees, for example. So, John 18, they're going to kill Christ. And they're going to visit Pilate to get permission to kill him. And it's Passover night, and so there was a rule in the Jewish religion, you can't have the dust of a Gentile's house on your feet and eat Passover. So they stand outside the gate of Pilate's house and make him come to them. Because they're so concerned about having the dust of God, of the Gentile's house on their feet. And yet they have no concern about having the blood of God's own son on their hands. See the blindness? They think they're free. But their very attitude toward Christ and toward God evidences these rattling chains of trespasses. Now, you might say to me this morning, okay, but that's not me. I'm not hostile to Christ, you might say. Maybe you're visiting with us or you're a member here and you're saying, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm part of the noble poor or the decent middle class or the honored higher echelons of society. I'm a good person. I'm a hard worker, a good neighbor, a patriot, a family man, a taxpayer. I'm not a fornicator, an adulterer, or a murderer. But the problem you see, you realize, is the Pharisees could say all that too. They thought they were good people, but their bondage was not seen so much in that there was obvious wickedness in their lives, at least to themselves. They were going to kill God's son, which is not the best thing you could do. But in their mind, their lives were pretty clean. But it was their attitude toward God and to his son, do you see, that revealed the true brokenness and the true bondage of their hearts. Because when the Bible speaks and defines human evil, it doesn't begin with outward and spectacular sins. It actually starts with the whole motivation of our life. Is it towards self or is it towards God? Listen to C.S. Lewis. He says this: what Satan put into the hearts of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like God. They could set up on their own as if they had created themselves. They could be their own masters. They could invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God and apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, the long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. That's the lie that the devil has installed in the heart of mankind through our first fathers. And it's that very lie, I think, that Christ is hinting at here as he's speaking about these people in bondage. Read on in John 8 with me a second. John 8, 34. Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. See, they're physical descendants of Abraham, Jesus says. But your deeds betray you that you belong to a different spiritual lineage. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. That's a cheap shot, I think, at Christ and the story that he had been born through fornication, Mary with another man. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Remember that phrase. We'll come back to it in a second. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And so do you see, Christ is saying these Pharisees are in bondage to sin. And they're in bondage to sin, and it's revealed by their attitude towards God and God's Son and to God's truth. And they're in bondage to sin because behind their heart is a deeper and darker master at work. They're in bondage to the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And because they're in bondage to the devil, they're in bondage to lies, they're unable to hear the truth. Did you catch that? You cannot hear my word, Jesus says in verse 43. And the reason they cannot hear God's word is because they won't hear God's word. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. They're willingly in bondage to the devil. And this is the problem of mankind. Why is this world so messed up? Why are human beings at war on the great course of history? If you look at Russia and ISIS and North Korea and China and America and Europe and Britain fighting over Brexit at the moment. Conflict everywhere in the world, and not just in the world, in our marriages, in our homes. How much conflict is there as we snap at one another, husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to children, children back at parents? This world is dissolving in conflict, in immorality. Our crime rates are spiraling. Our divorce rates are spiraling. What's going on? It's because mankind is in bondage to dark spiritual forces inside his own soul, his sin nature. Outside, as the devil is willingly singing with Frank Sinatra, you can do it all your own way. You can use whatever bathroom you want. You can sleep with whoever you want. If you've got an itch, scratch it. That's the devil's song. I did it my way, and you can too. And this bondage that traps mankind, from which we need to be redeemed, is a bondage that we enter willingly. One of my good friends in ministry, he earned an awful lot of money in ministry, spoke about the golden handcuffs that you put on yourself that trap you. Alcoholics do that. Nobody forces the alcoholic to drink Jack Daniels to the pickling of his brain and his liver. He does it himself. Nobody forces the drug addict. Nobody forces the man or the woman addicted to pornography. Nobody forced Bill Clinton into the relationship with Monica Lewinsky when he did not have sex with that woman. Nobody forces us in our sins. Nobody forces us. We enter it willingly. We're in willing bondage. And that willingness doesn't make the bondage less. It actually makes it much worse. We spoke in the 1960s of sexual liberation. But when people can't say no to their darker desires, that's not liberation. It's the worst form of bondage. Our need for redemption. We need to be redeemed. Oh, we need to be redeemed. Then moving on quickly. The means of redemption. Back to Ephesians 1. In him. In union with him. Remember, Ephesians 1 is the great story of how God connected people to Jesus Christ from all eternity. He chose us in him, God's word, not mine, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, that we would be family, verse 5, that we would bring him glory, verse 6. Being connected to Jesus, union with Christ. And that same union is the means through which God redeems people in him, connected to him. We have redemption. I want you to listen to me a second this morning now. How can you be redeemed? Well, in the Bible, redemption could only come if you could find a connection with the Redeemer. To find somebody who was willing and able to stand as your Redeemer. And there had to be a union between the Redeemer and the redeemed. And you see that in two of the most famous Old Testament examples of redemption. Think of Ruth, the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth is a famous story in the Bible. And this woman, her husband died, and she had no children. And that was a terrible thing, not for her so much. It was a terrible thing for her, but it was a terrible thing, especially for her husband, because he was dead. And with having no male heirs to carry on his name would evaporate from off the rolls of the redeemed, and he would lose his portion in the promised land, which was a significant problem. It was equivalent for the Jew of losing your place in heaven, if you like. Listen, follow with me now. Now, how could that be remedied? God, in his mercy, in the law, commanded the nearest male relative who was single to marry the brother's wife, the brother's widow, and to take her as his wife and to love her. And the first male child born of that union would not be his child. It would be counted as the brother's child. And thus his name would continue on in Israel. But not just anybody could do that. It had to be a member of the brother's family, a member of the brother's line. And it was a very risky thing for that man to do, because if he only had one male heir, that male heir would be the brother's, and he would have no male heir of his own, and he would stand then in need of redemption when he died. So it was a risky thing to happen. But it was a brother's job to redeem the name of his dead brother. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? When he took our nature to himself. And as the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 2 verse 11, he was not ashamed to call you brother. To take your nature and to become part of your spiritual family, to make you part of his spiritual family, and to take you into union with his family so he could be qualified, do you see, to stand as your redeemer. Not ashamed to call you brother. In him we have redemption. See how loved you are this morning, Christian? Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to leave heaven, take your nature as his nature, yet without sin, and to suffer life that was described by Isaiah as the man, not of sorrow, but the man of sorrows. The plural is significant, as if his whole life was one of sorrow, as he carried a burden as big as God on his shoulders, the sin of the world. And he did that because he loved you and at great cost to himself was willing to redeem you. Union. The other illustration of the Old Testament is Passover. Remember, Israel is being redeemed out of Egypt, and God is going to kill all of the firstborn of Egypt. It's kind of a metaphor. Israel were the firstborn of God, he says. And all of the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. Now, the problem is, you see, Israel themselves are sinners, and they deserve the same judgment that Egypt are getting. So God just can't come down and wipe out Egypt without also wiping out Israel. What could happen? Well, God ordained the Passover lamb, this picture of a lamb that would be sacrificed, roasted, and eaten. And its blood painted upon the lintels of the house. And then when the angel of death swept down upon Egypt and was wiping out Egypt for their rebellion against God, which they deserved, and it came to a Jewish house. The angel of death saw on the lintels of the Jewish house blood. And that blood spoke to him, as it were, and said to him, no need to come in here, because blood has already been shed in this house. Death has already occurred. Your business has been done. You can pass over this house and go on to the next bloodless house. You say, don't be ridiculous. How can the blood of a lamb be counted as the blood of the family of the Jewish people? And the reason is because they ate the Passover lamb. And when you eat the Passover lamb, what happens? It becomes part of you. Literally, it becomes part of you, and you become part of it as it becomes part of your very being. A sign of the union between the people and the instrument of redemption. And so the blood on the doorpost, do you see, in God's mind, actually is counted as the blood of the people. Setting ourselves up like a sermon illustration for the reality. That's just a shadow, the picture. This is the reality. As Christ becomes one with us and his blood becomes our blood. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Acts 20, verse 28? He speaks of the church. He speaks to the elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The very blood of God, the blood that was shed on Calvary belonged to the person of God's Son. And therefore, it's not just a man's blood, it's God's blood, God the Son's blood that was shed, purchasing, redeeming the church. He gave his life as a ransom price for many. It's said in Mark's Gospel. So that's the means of redemption. We need to come into union with Christ. And have him stand in our place and pay the cost of our redemption, which is massive. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Because there's no getting away from it. When you sin against God, the sentence of heaven is death. And you say, don't be so ridiculous. God isn't so pernickety. Look at the graveyards. How many people die in the world? You know, the death rate is the same the world over. One death for every person. Why? Because God takes sin very seriously. Look at the Redeemer. When the Redeemer comes, what happened to him? He died. Why? Because he stood in our place condemned. And he suffered the ransom price of our redemption, as Paul says, the wages of sin is death. That's the fact of the matter. And if you don't realize that, if you don't agree with that, it's only because you have no idea of the significance of who God is, of how holy God is, and consequently of how serious sin is. And this brings me to my last point this morning. We've seen the meaning of redemption, bondage destroyed through the payment of a price. We've seen our need for redemption, that we are trespassers, we have broken God's law, and are in bondage to sin and to the devil and to the lies of the devil willingly, from John 8. We've seen the means of redemption, that God must find a redeemer. We must find a redeemer who is able and qualified to be our redeemer through union with us. And that's exactly the kind of redeemer God has provided. We've seen the cost of redemption through his blood as he died in our place and for our sins. And lastly, we see the effects of redemption. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness. The word forgiveness in the Greek literally means to let something go. You know, Eric and I work out in the gym during the week, and we do a thing called the farmer's walk. Those of you who work out, you know what that is. You carry these heavy weights, and you carry them. It's good for your grip. And you carry them, and then at the end, you let them go. And at the end, the burden on the arms, you carry these weights, is unbearable. Your forearms are on fire, and then you let them go. And that's what happens in forgiveness. We let the burden go. We let it go. And that's hard to do. When someone's hurt you, when someone's offended you badly, the burden of their offense can gnaw at our soul like a ravenous rat. And we hold on to it. And it can be hard to let it go. And the reason is because we want justice to be done. And God commands us to let it go because he's the one who holds on to justice. That God is the judge of all the earth, and he, as we said before, remember the unfinished note in the scale, he is the one whose job it is to finish the note on the scale, to bring all of the loose ends of worldly injustice out in the world, but also in your heart and your life and my life, to tie all those up and to make sure that the books are settled, the to-do list is finished, and all wrongs are properly dealt with. Every lustful thought, every adulterous desire, every pornographic, pedophiliac, hunger in the heart of wicked and perverted men, every angry, malicious word, every murderous desire in thought, word, and deed, dealt with as something that can have no place on God's earth. And God is the judge of all the earth, and he holds on to these things, and he'll not let them go until they're dealt with, do you see? And yet, Paul says God has found a way to let go of our sins, not through our death, but through Christ's death. Justice has to be done. Somebody must die. And again, you must be very careful as you say that, because you can think of God as some kind of capricious, nasty, vindictive, spiteful, Merchant of Venice. Shylock, thank you. Shylock, pound of flesh. Give me my pound of flesh. But remember, the God who demands death is the God who becomes flesh in order to die. He's a God whose heart is full of love and grace and mercy, who wants to redeem people by becoming the ransom price his justice demands. But this ransom price is so sufficient that God is willing to let go all of your trespasses. Now think about that. Some of you carry sins. I mean, our common garden sins, they're bad enough. But some of you carry the memory of sins. In my last congregation, I knew a woman who'd had abortions. Nobody knew. Her husband, me, that was it, and God. But they carried the weight of abortions with them that committed. Not at them. The weight of adultery, the weight of terrible sins in the past, in their youth, teenagers, sins 50 years ago that still haunted their memory. And the message is today that God, through Christ, is willing to let go of the burden of your sins and to forgive you. Well, how much? How much is God willing to forgive you? You know, when you're thirsty and you go to one of those drinking fountains in school, boys and girls, and you press it down, and some of them comes out in a nice big spurt, others kind of like a little dribble. You're really thirsty, you can't dribble, trying to suck the water out of the pipe, this little dribble. And it's like, it's awful. It's like Chinese water torture, trying to satisfy your thirst with a dribble. When God comes to forgive your sins, is it a dribble? Is it a fountain? Look at the text. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to, measured by, up to the limit of the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I'm not a gambler, either is God, but if I can use the illustration, you know, when it comes to forgiveness, God is all in. All of the chips of infinite, eternal, unchangeable grace and mercy and kindness are all on the table for you. You can't out-sin the grace of God. When your sin abounds, his grace does much more abound, Paul says in Romans 5. You ever read that? I'll close with this. You ever read that that verse? It's on posters all the time. You see pictures of the starry heavens or the skies, whatever, and you have this verse. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Ever heard that verse before? Do you know what that verse refers to? People think, oh, God's ability to design the universe, I design a meal, he designs the universe. No. That verse about the towering majesty of the mind of God over the puny mind of man is actually in the context of God's willingness to forgive people. The previous verse, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And the sinner's thinking, I'm not sure if I was God, I would pardon myself because I've done so much, so badly, so often. Next verse. For my thoughts of abundant pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways of mercy, is the idea, higher than your ways. And my thoughts of mercy than your thoughts. That's the context. And so if you hear this morning, God says to you, Christian, my dear people, I am willing to forgive you with all of my heart and all of my being. I shed the blood of my own son for you. And if you're not yet a Christian, God says, do you understand the bad news? You are in bondage to sin, and you are in bondage to the devil, and you're in bondage to the lies about redemption that you don't want to hear. And the worst of it all is you want to be in bondage. The golden handcuffs. But God says, I am willing to redeem you. Lift up your voice and call to me. Because how do you get into Christ? Well, there's two senses. One sense is God's job. He chose us in Christ, he says, before the foundation of the world. But then later on in Ephesians 1, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. How do you get into Christ? You listen to the gospel and you believe. And as the moment your faith touches Christ, that union that God planned from all eternity is made one and true and effective, and you become alive and you become forgiven because you've been redeemed. At the full cost of Christ, his grace is free to you, but it's not cheap. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we pray this morning that you will speak as you have spoken, and that you will unleash the power of redemption in this place, O God, that people perhaps who in your providence have come here today and they are discouraged with themselves, they realize that they are in bondage to sin and to the devil and to the lie and ultimately to death because they can't escape the grave. And they need a redeemer who can rescue them, as Christ says, he who believes in me shall never see death. Lord Jesus, we pray that your saving power will be unleashed in our hearts today for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, let's stand.